13 of chapter 1. You'll remember just before this, the Lord Jesus has, first of all, as Mark is explaining to us the beginning of the Lord Jesus, as we said previously, he doesn't go back to the very beginning as Matthew and Luke do with the birth of the Lord Jesus, but instead he begins right before the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so we come, first of all, to see John the Baptist as he's preparing the way for the Lord Jesus, that which was, again, prophesied in the Old Testament, that someone would come in the spirit of Elijah and that they would prepare the way, they would make level the way before the Lord. And that making level meant that they would be preaching to those in Israel the need for repentance and the need to turn their heart truly back to God. As they had been worshiping, we see many worshiping in our country today and around the world today, but they're worshiping in error according to the Word of God. We see that and we understand that. And in the same way, the Israelites were worshiping God as it were, but because of the misleading direction of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the different ones, and their hearts were wicked and cold against God. Obviously, the people weren't being drawn to true repentance. They weren't being drawn to a true righteousness before God, a true understanding of the law and forgiveness and grace and all of those things. But they were under man-made rules, and that tended to bring them to a very cold religiosity rather than what God intended as far as a relationship and as a people that loved him, as Israel was called the wife of God, to respond as a wife would respond. And so God was working in and through John the Baptist in his preaching to bring them to a point of sensitivity to their sin and then calling them to repentance for their sin so that their hearts might be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we saw that as we looked down through this first chapter. And also, of course, John the Baptist, in speaking of the Lord Jesus coming, said, "I'm not even worthy to bow down and take his sandal off and do the lowest task of the lowest servant. I'm not worthy even to do that because he is the Son of God. I'm just a preacher in preparing the way for him." And of course, then the Lord Jesus comes to him. John was humble in his attitude, humble in his spirit. And we remember in John chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus came to him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," proclaiming this was the Messiah. And then the Lord Jesus was baptized by him. And again, John tried to refuse baptizing the Lord Jesus due to the fact that he said, "Who am I that I should baptize the very Messiah?" But Jesus said, "We need to do this in order that Scripture might be fulfilled." And later Jesus tells us that John was the greatest man among men. And so in his looking at John's heart, John's attitude, John carrying out exactly what he was supposed to do, the Lord Jesus gives him that special recognition that he was the greatest among men because of his willingness to humble himself and to shrink out of the way. Like John the Baptist said, he must increase, speaking of Jesus, but I must decrease, you remember. And so we see John preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. It's interesting, as the Lord Jesus comes up from the water, of course, we spoke of the Trinity. God the Father speaks from heaven, and also the Holy Spirit descends from heaven upon the Lord Jesus. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit takes him into the wilderness, and he begins the time of temptation and trial. And last week we talked of those trials and the fact that the Lord Jesus even didn't try to handle them with his own words or his own ability, but instead he relied upon the Word of God and used the Word of God in answering Satan. I believe that was done in order to give us instruction also in how we handle Satan. When he comes against us, we don't want to try in our own strength to defeat him or to destroy him or have the feeling we can win against him, but we always answer him with Scripture, whatever our heart is deeming us to do that's against the Word of God. And our own flesh we fight, but also Satan we fight, and we do it by using the very words of God in doing that. And so it's important in understanding that we also know areas where we are weak, and then we go to the Scripture to find scriptures that deal with those areas where we're weak, so we have that verse ready when Satan comes against us. And that's an important part of our duty as believers, to have the Word of God in mind and heart, to be able to use it as God has asked us to, as the sword of the Spirit that He's shown us in Ephesians chapter 6. Well, then, right after the temptation, we have the Lord Jesus soon after that, not immediately after, but soon after that, beginning His ministry. And so it says, now after John was put in prison. Now, one other thing I want to remind you of is back when we were first giving the introduction to the book of Mark, we shared with you that because of the Gentile listeners, and especially the Romans who were doers, they constantly wanted to see action happening and things going. The way this book is written, you're going to see words of action continually through the book of Mark, so that the hearers, as they were reading, they were anticipating, they were looking forward to, they were excited about what was being shared and about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so a lot of those terms are going to come out. I'll mention them at first, and then after that you'll start to see them stand out like a searchlight, as it were, all through the passage and through the rest of the book of Mark. But here, as we come, it says, now after John was put in prison. That brings us back to the book of Acts as we stop and think, well, why was John put in prison? You'll remember John not only called the people of Israel to repent, but he called Herod to repent. Now, sometimes you can get away with talking to the common people, but when you go to talking to the king, you might be in trouble. And so as John called out because Herod Philip had taken the wife of one of his brothers and taken her to himself, and her name was Herodias, of course. And as you had these different, you had a multiple of Herods. Herod was kind of a term like Pharaoh. It was a general term, and then you had each one of the individuals. If you'll read the history, if you go back to Josephus and start reading through the history of the Herods, it's one of the most, you think stories today where they try to make complex stories with all the infighting and the immorality and all the things going on or something. You ought to see the middle of that mess back then. You had Herod Antipas and all these different ones that were leading, and they were fighting. Herod the Great, the one that killed all the babies after Jesus was born, actually killed several of his own family members for fear that they might try to take his kingdom away from him. There was just all of these kinds of things going on all the time. Well, Herod had taken Herodias to be his wife, and so John the Baptist came and pointed his finger right in his nose and told him that that was wicked and evil. Well, Herod was listening. He was actually listening, and it was bothering him that John was pointing this out. Now, Herodias, on the other hand, she decided that this wasn't something that she wanted to see going on, and so the scripture tells us that she sends her daughter out to dance, and she dances in a way that was sensuous and wrong, and Herod has all of his entourage around him, plus some rulers from some other countries there for this. And so after her dance, he immediately says, ask for anything you want and I will give it to you, I think up to half my kingdom. And then she had already been prepared by her mother to say, I want the head of John the Baptist. And of course, John the Baptist at this point now is put in jail. He hasn't lost his head yet. But you know, he made the statement, I must decrease and he must increase. Just like in a lot of situations, you have people that follow people. You remember 1 Corinthians, where right at the first of the passage, it starts out and tells us that there were groups of people in the church who were people followers. They were following different individuals. And so he said, some of you follow Cephas, some of you are following Apollos, and some of you are following Christ, and so Paul, and some of you are following Christ. And so what he was saying is people were putting the leaders or the teachers or the preachers on the same level as the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was showing them how that was in error. So a lot of times you have people followers or preacher followers, as it were, and their hearts are dedicated to the preacher, and without realizing it, many times in such a way that they're not really dedicated to Christ or to God, but they're dedicated to the preacher. And so you'll hear people talk once in a while, and you begin to wonder by their talk who they're really committed to. And for that reason, you go back here again to John. Obviously, John had been out in the wilderness. He'd been preaching. He'd been calling people to repentance. And he had his own disciples. The scripture tells us that. There were those who were his disciples, his followers. And so there was that point where for him to fade away and to kind of been taken out of the way so Christ only could be seen, the Lord, first of all, has him put in prison. It's not something where all this was unknown in heaven or anything like that. Later, he's beheaded. It was a horrible thing. The Lord Jesus even laments over the death of John. But at the same time, it took him out of the way so that those who had made commitment to him and were following him would see that they needed to change their commitment to the one who was the real Savior, to the one who would bring them true salvation and hope and life. And of course, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find the Lord Jesus as he comes. John's moved out of the way. He's put in prison. And now the Lord Jesus comes speaking. We see that in verse 15. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom of God's an interesting phrase. We have a lot of people talking about kingdom, walking in the kingdom, living in the kingdom, following the kingdom, all kinds of things today. And actually, this is all new. It's not something that's been preached throughout the ages. It's new. And a lot of times it's just used in order for men to bring almost disciples to themselves and people to themselves. Everybody wants to do a new thing. You know, there's a point where somebody says, oh, you got to read this new book. It's really got some new exciting stuff in it. That should throw a little bit of an alarm to you. The Bible has not what over all the years since it's been written? Change. It's not change. And so there's a point where we need to realize if somebody's preaching something new and different, we better go back and make sure and closely scrutinize it and make sure it agrees with the Word of God and it's not just something to sell a book. If you're going to sell a new book, you almost have to write something totally different. And so we see so many books come and so many books go, so many ideas come, so many ideas go. But the basic truth of the Word of God is what we need to get back to, because that is always exciting and thrilling because it changes our lives. It's what makes us different. It's what gives us the hope that we have, isn't it? And so as we see that here again, he says the kingdom of God. Well, obviously, when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, who was there at that moment? It was him. It was him. Now, Jesus is the kingdom of God. He's the kingdom of God. So what you have here is him offering them the kingdom. Who was he speaking to? He was speaking to the Jews. And remember in John chapter 1, it said he came to his own and his own received him not. They didn't accept him. Well, here he's offering them the very kingdom, and this wasn't the kingdom on earth as of yet, because we all know he still had to suffer and die and pay the penalty for mankind's sin. But he was coming, and he was the one that they were to accept. He was the one that they were to follow. Now, the kingdom of God is in effect in two different ways. There's a spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God. In other words, we are in the kingdom of God now from the standpoint we've trusted Christ as our Savior, and therefore we are in and under him. He's the Lord of our lives. If we live as we should, we allow him to be the Lord of our lives, and we allow the Holy Spirit to have control of our hearts. And so from that standpoint, we are in the kingdom, but the actual kingdom, as we know in Scripture, back in the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel, as it's talking about the future and the coming of Christ to set up his millennial kingdom, there's going to be an actual kingdom. And in regard to the Jews, that was a special teaching to the Jews regarding the kingdom and the fact that, yes, the kingdom you're looking for, where the Messiah will set up his rule and reign over the earth, is coming. It is Jesus. But first, many things must take place. And so we talk about in the Old Testament about the mountaintops of prophecy. And so you had the teaching regarding the Christ coming and setting up his kingdom, but in the valleys of those prophecies, we see the teaching of Psalm 22, where it shows the cross and the fact that Jesus must go to the cross. We see many passages throughout the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in different places, speaking of the Savior, the death of the Savior. Isaiah 53 gives a clear picture. Other passages also in Scripture give us a clear picture of the fact that that same Messiah first had to die and suffer and take away the sin of mankind. Then he would set up his kingdom. Then he would rule. And of course, the Jews at first gladly follow the Lord Jesus as we see him coming in off the Mount of Transfiguration, off the Mount of Olives. Got the wrong mount there. But as he comes in off the Mount of Olives and he comes down riding on a donkey, and all the people are putting the palm branches down, and we'll be talking about that in a couple months as we come to the Easter season. But as they were doing that, the people in general were all excited, because now this is the Messiah who will set up his physical reign, and he will dominate and put down the Romans. No longer will we be under the hand of the Romans, and we will. So it was a Zionistic move, as it were. They were more concerned about being under the hand of the Romans and being a ruling people and having a king ruling than they were about having their hearts cleansed of sin and put in a right relationship with God. And for that reason, they turned around and rejected that same Jesus who presented himself. So here we see him presenting the kingdom, and he says, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, we know he hadn't died as of yet. He hadn't been buried as of yet. He had not risen from the dead. And so, as he's speaking of the gospel here, repent and believe in the gospel, he's saying, turn away from following all the ritualistic guides that are man-made that you're following, and turn back to God and follow me, is what it basically comes down to. And Scripture has this look in many places where he says, believe in me, follow in me if you believe in me. And of course, he was speaking of believing in him in the full aspect of both his life and then his death upon the cross, and his burial and his resurrection was the full gospel message. At this point, he was calling on them to believe the good news that the Messiah had come and he was there. And so he's crying out to the people. Now we find him in verse 16. It says, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. I always loved this story of Simon, and as you watch Simon, Andrew and Simon, and then also of James and John. And, you know, I've heard it since I was a kid, and you always think of them in their boats there, working away, fishing away. Jesus walking along the shore, he says to them, come, boom, they're right out of the boats and go after him. Now, after you grow up and you get a little older, you begin to think a little more about it. Well, of course, this was their livelihood. This is what they did for a living. And so Simon and Andrew were fishermen. James and John were fishermen. And so as you see the Lord Jesus come along and just say, come, and they jump out of their boats and come, it might leave a question there in your mind. First of all, who did they know they were following? Why would they follow him? I mean, there's a lot there. Why would they give up everything? Because it tells us they gave up everything. I don't know if you noticed or not, but two of those words that I was speaking of are here. Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They a what? They immediately. Did you see that? They immediately. And then notice down verse 20. And immediately he called them. And so you'll see that word a lot, immediately, action words, all through the book of Mark. And so it's exciting. But I don't know about you, but if somebody were to walk by you and just say, follow me, how many of you would say, okay, I'm leaving my job, I'm leaving everything, I'm following him? It might be a little bit of a greater leap of faith than your wife would really want to hear about, wouldn't it? At that point. And so maybe we need to move back and look at it a little bit. Was this their first time in meeting the Lord Jesus? Was this the first that they'd come in connection with him? And so that makes us want to pursue other scriptures and see what we can find in that area. Look in John chapter 1, if you will, with me. John chapter 1 and verse 35. And so right after the book of Luke, we look over to John. And as we told you before, each writer is writing with the idea of from their perspective, from their mindset, and from what the Holy Spirit was guiding them, using that individual purposefully for the purpose of making the gospel clear to everyone. And so we see in Matthew again, he was writing to the Jews, showing Jesus was king of the Jews. We see in Mark, he was writing of Jesus as a servant, and he was explaining why he came to save, seeking to save mankind as lost, coming as a servant to the Gentile Roman people. We see Luke again writing as a physician and giving us intricate and detailed accounts of all that went on. And then we see John presenting the Lord Jesus, and Luke wrote as of Jesus as the Son of Man, and then John wrote as of Jesus as the divine Son of God. So as you get all that together in your mind, we again realize one complements the other, and it helps us get a full picture. So looking in John again in chapter 1, and again looking at verse 35, we begin to see the picture fulfilled a little more. Here it says, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Are y'all following? Okay. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So John the Baptist said to his two disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So you're getting that picture. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them followed, said to them, "What do you seek?" So here are these two disciples that left John the Baptist, begin to follow Jesus. Jesus senses they're following him. He turns around and he said, "What do you want? What are you after? Why are you following me?" is basically the idea. They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. So again, we begin to realize that would have been a 4 o'clock in the afternoon, okay? Because they start their hours at 6 in the morning, so that would have been at 4 in the afternoon, the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," or stone. A stone is translated. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now you say, how did Moses in the law write of Jesus? What did Moses write in the law? He wrote of the righteousness of God. Jesus was a fulfillment of the righteousness of God, wasn't he? He fulfilled the law, and so that's how the law actually proclaimed the coming of Jesus. In fact, in Romans, then, it tells us that as we look at the law, we need to be reminded that the law is a teacher to bring us, as it were, to God. And it's what God uses to show us the need we have in our lives, that we're sinners, we're lost, we're condemned, and we have a need of a Savior. And so that's the picture that's given there. So here we see Simon and Peter, and the fact that they were disciples of John, which means they had been called to repentance. The way had been made straight and level in their hearts and in their lives, so that now they were seeking the truth. Their hearts had been prepared to seek the Messiah when he came. And now here was the Messiah, and John the Baptist said, "This is he. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Immediately, Simon and John say, "Okay, this is the one you've been preparing us for, John, that we might seek him and follow him. And so they turned and began to follow the Lord Jesus. And so that was the beginning of their meeting with the Lord Jesus. They had been pointed in that direction. They understood further who he was. And now they spent some time with him that day. Now, if you'll also take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Luke chapter 5, we have another part given to us. And remember, again, Luke is one who goes in a little more detail, giving us an understanding. And so in Luke chapter 5, and beginning again in verse 1, chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "So that it was," if you're there in Luke chapter 5 and verse 1, "so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets." Now again, this was a livelihood. It was their job. They were commercial fishermen, we would say today. They were fishing and bringing the fish and selling the fish. This was a family operation. Obviously, it had gone on for years. We can tell by James and John that it was passed down from their father, because they were both in the boat with their father and with hired servants. So these were businesses of a larger nature as far as that was concerned, involving quite a few working and being part of this. Big part of it was not just throwing nets in the water and catching fish, but it was also repairing nets, keeping the nets in good order, knowing where to fish, how to fish, all the different things that were involved in that. And so you have the fishermen now out of their boats, it's telling here in Scripture. So the boats would have been sitting along the shore, and they were up on the shore, not too far away, nearby, where they drug their nets out, and they were washing the nets, cleaning all the debris and things that were in the nets from fishing that day out of the nets. And so Jesus, in verse 3, "Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little bit from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he stopped speaking, he said to Simon," everybody got that? He said to Simon, so who did one of these boats happen to belong to by accident that he just happened to get into? Simon, okay. Andrew's brother Simon. "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." This isn't the only time that this happened, is it? Later we find the Lord Jesus on the beach. You remember, this is the first time, again, second time or so, that he comes in connection with Simon. But later, at the end, after Simon had rejected him, Peter had rejected the Lord Jesus, turned his back on him, what did he go back to in the end of John? Fishing. Went back to fishing. And they weren't doing any good. And Jesus comes up on the bank, and what's he do? He says, "Let your net down and on the other side," and then they brought in a huge amount of fish. And from that, it's how Simon was reminded of this first meeting, and how Simon jumped in the water and came to the Lord Jesus and bowed before him, surrendered himself there again, and the whole story goes on from there. "But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat." Now, do you know who their partners were? James and John. That's just because I'm smart. Okay, James and John, to come and help them. "And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' And for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish and they also, that which they also had taken. And so also were James and John," oops, now you know why I'm smart, "the son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." You thought I was just throwing that out there. "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch" what? "Men." "From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, that story is actually the complete story of what took place that we're reading here. Here it just tells us the Lord Jesus saw them, told them to come. Now, when you have it expanded, we see the Lord Jesus walking along, needing some way to get away from the people so he could teach them, stepping into the boat. But he had already come in contact with him as John's disciples, And now he stepped into the boat, and all the details that we just read were there. So all of that had gone on in the past. And so we see why James and John and Simon and Andrew already had in their hearts an understanding of who the Lord Jesus was. They already knew that he was the Messiah. John had pointed that out to them. They had seen the miracle of the fish and the catching of the nets and in their nets, and knew that this wasn't just something that was a coincidence, but they knew that because they had fished all night, there were no fish, and now they couldn't even hardly get their nets in and had to call their partners, James and John, over, who also saw the miracle of the nets and the fish. And in that, they saw this is truly the Messiah. This is the one who is from God. This is the one who is to fulfill all that God has prophesied regarding him in the fact that he is going to be the one who will save us from our sin. He's the one that's going to pay the penalty. He's the one that's going to take care of all of that. And so we see again, as he called them, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men," as we're back in Mark chapter 1. And again, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And same with James and John. Immediately they followed their nets and left their father and his servants in the boat. And so we find men turning their backs on what had been their livelihood, their jobs, and for sure in the sense of James and John, even their father is there. Now, is God in the business of turning against our families or leaving our families in a lurch? No. But we do see when they left their father, I think the scripture purposefully gives us that one little phrase right after that. They left their father what? With the hired servants. In other words, he had men there working with James and John who were part of the fishing business. And so they weren't leaving him without help or without workers. He was able to do this. And again, to the point of all that's there, the scripture doesn't give us all the details of everything, but it does tell us they left everything immediately. They followed him. They listened to him. They did what he wanted them to do. And he said, "I'm going to change your vocation. We're going to change from catching fish to catching men." And that's why it was such a big deal when Jesus came to Peter at the end of the book of John and said to him, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" These, what was it? Well, Peter had gone back to fishing. He'd gone back to his old vocation. He had felt like he had let the Lord down. The Lord wouldn't want him anymore. The Lord wouldn't want to use him anymore. And the Lord said, do you love me more than these? And he had to ask Peter that three times before Peter would commit to the fact that he said, "Yeah, Lord, you know I phileo you," which meant, "Lord, I love you as a brother." He said that the first two times in answering the Lord. And then the third time, he said, "Yes, Lord, you know I agape you," which means I love you more than anything and don't expect anything in return. I yield myself totally to you. It was a whole different commitment in his heart that last time, but it was the final commitment. And isn't it interesting, after that commitment, who do we find preaching the first message, the gospel message, to all of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2? Peter stands up and tells us, repent and to believe and be baptized in the gospel. And so all of that was the first message that was given. Peter was the messenger, and again, as he made that commitment to the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus said, I want you to follow me, and I want you to become fishers of men. As we look at that fishers of men picture, several things come to mind. One, as we look at these men, they were busy fishing. They were busy fishing. And so that reminds us, as we look at that, as we think about why would Jesus call so many fishermen to his side? We know that four were fishermen, but it's possible even seven of the 12 disciples were fishermen. Being fisherman was hard work. It involved a lot of intense work. You had to, if you weren't fishing, you were working on the nets, many hours, all of that was involved. They were busy. And they were being professional fishermen. They weren't sitting around doing nothing. They, as I say, were either sorting their catch or they were taking care. After you catch fish, you're not done, are you? You got all the other things that have to take place. By the way, you say, why were they using nets? The thing I found out when I went over to Israel and we actually ate St. Peter's fish, is what they called it. We went to this restaurant, and of course, they're trying to make a buck on the whole idea of the New Testament and all that, and so we had St. Peter's fish. You know what St. Peter's fish is? Tilapia. How many of you have had tilapia? Okay. You know the interesting thing about tilapia? When my son-in-law Jamie and his wife Amber, my daughter, lived down in Florida, we were down there, and they had a pond that their house, actually their backyard, went right into the pond, and so we were fishing. Well, I kept seeing these fish, and man, I was, you know, I'm a fisherman. I don't care what you say. I'm a fisherman, and I like to fish, and I couldn't catch them. I couldn't catch them. I even thought, man, I'm going to just try to at least hook one. I'll just throw a bare hook out there. Maybe I can do something that way. I couldn't figure it out. And then come find out, somebody said, well, those are tilapia. They won't bite a worm or anything like that. They're vegetarian. I didn't know that. They said, actually, you'll have more chance if you use a tiny, tiny hook and you put a piece of corn on it, like sweet corn out of a can or something like that, soft corn, that you'll have a better chance of catching one than any other way. And in fact, what they used to do is take cans of corn and actually throw a can of corn out across the top of the water, and the water would just go, it just crazy. So, for that reason, how would you catch a tilapia? Nets. Nets. And so that was part of the whole deal. Tilapia are a big, are the main source of fish there in the Sea of Galilee, even today. And so that brings the whole netting idea. That was free, by the way, that whole part. That was free. Anyway, Lord needs busy people. He's going to pick people that are not afraid to work. When he's calling someone, if somebody's sitting around saying, I don't have anything to do, and just don't get the idea, the Lord's going to come up and say, well, since you're not doing anything, the Lord's going to pick somebody that's busy, that's already doing something, and sometimes take people right out of the stream of life where they're working now and move them over into his business. Now, I want to tell you something. I want you to really listen to me. If you're in the center of God's will, then everybody is equally important. Everybody got that? If you're in the center of God's will, everybody is equally important. If you're a businessman and that's where God wants you, then that's your ministry. God, you're not any lower than anybody else. If you're, whatever you're doing, if that's where God wants you. Now, on the other hand, if God's called you into his ministry, you don't want to step down to be a king. You don't want to step down to be a king. In other words, that is a great thing also, and it's an amazing thing that God would call a man to be used in his work and in his ministry. And so as you see them here, they're busy, they're fishermen, God called them, they stepped out. Now, there were a lot of other fishermen that might have been followers of Jesus. There wasn't anything wrong with them. Somebody needed to catch the fish to feed the people. And so that was a good thing too. But God called these men for specific reasons and the ways that God had already worked in their lives without them knowing it all through their lives to bring them to the point where they were going to have attributes that he could use as followers of his to carry the message of the gospel. And they had to be undeterred. They had to be courageous in heart and mind because later they were going to face death. In fact, all the disciples died being tortured and persecuted except John the Baptist, and he was even tortured. But it was finally exiled to the Isle of Patmos and wrote the book of Revelation. So all of the disciples had to face death. All of them went through the worst trials ever. And so these had to be tough men, men who knew how to withstand no matter what the situation was. And so they were busy people. They were courageous men, patient men. That's a whole other thing about fishing, isn't it? Now, there's different kinds of fishing, but still patience is one of those things. How many of you, anybody remember Jim Culp? I remember Jim Culp's a fishing nut. And one time we went up on Houghton Lake, I remember, and it was interesting. We walked out on the ice, and it was sunny. And we weren't catching any fish. And we were working, trying to catch fish through the ice. Not catching any fish. We were in a good spot, supposedly. At least that's what he said. And not catching any fish. Well, there's some clouds off in the distance. And Jim said, when those clouds get over here and get over us, they'll start biting. And I said, okay. He said, yeah, that weather change. He said, that'll turn them on. They'll start biting. I said, okay. So here come the clouds and we're fishing. Nothing. Nothing. And behind the clouds, it was sunny again. And this is, we're talking hours on all this. He said, see over there where it's sunny behind the clouds? I said, yeah. He said, as soon as this cloud front moves over, they'll start biting. Now that's patience. Stupidity maybe, but patience. And so we stood there. They still didn't start biting. It was just one of those days. But anyway, just like they said, they fished all night, didn't catch anything. Now, I don't know about you. There might be some people that say, okay, that's the end of that. I'm going for another occupation. I'm going to do something different. But they were patient. They were courageous. And, of course, it takes patience and courage to win people to Christ. Three, they were fishermen that had skill. They had to learn from others where to find the fish and how to catch them. And, again, we know that winning men to Jesus Christ takes skill also. That's why we need to know where we're going to go when we start talking to somebody about Christ. We need to know the verses and we need to have our mind made up. It doesn't mean you have to prepare for the hardest questions, but at least you need to know your own testimony and you need to know some basic verses about salvation and what Christ has accomplished in your life to win people to Christ. There's skill that's involved. And so these men had skill. They understood the whole idea of needing to prepare and needing to know and all of that. Also, these men had to work together. Here were four different men working together in teams. And fishing demands that they work together in that way in order to accomplish a business. And in the same way, God wants cooperation with us. We work together in order to bring about the salvation of individuals and see them come to Christ and the hope that Jesus gives them. And then last of all, fishing demands faith, great faith. Even standing there saying before the cloud, after the cloud, whatever, it takes faith. And at the same way, these men had faith. They know, hey, if you keep at it, eventually you'll catch some. You'll catch some. Somebody gave, I think it was John R. Rice years ago, but he gave a statistic, and whether it's exact or not, I don't know, but he said, he had figured out in his life that after speaking to 50 people, at least one would trust Christ. So he said, rather than going out and talking, you know, with the idea, everybody goes out and they talk to one person, and one person rejects, and then they have the idea, oh, man, I quit. He said, you know, don't have that kind of attitude. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ. He said, just keep giving the gospel. And eventually you'll come on somebody that'll trust Christ. So he said, if you want to win people, 10 people to Christ, you got to talk to 500. And a lot of times you'll have a lot better track record than that. But at least that gives you an idea when you think of it for a moment. Insurance companies do the same thing, and all these different ones come up with statistics. But we need to be people about the gospel, telling people of the gospel, talking to a lot of people about the gospel, and eventually you're going to come home, as the scripture says, after bearing seed with precious tears, you're going to come home bringing your sheaves with you. You're going to come home with people who have been won to Christ. And some of you have family members you're praying for and you're about to give up. Don't give up. Keep praying for them. Keep praying for them. You know, until death's door comes to their life, you don't know what God might do and what he might bring about. You may think it's impossible. Through my life, I have seen probably I don't know how many impossible people come to Christ, not that I led them necessarily to Christ, but others and different situations that brought them to Christ. Being in prison and being in jail and seeing men who are the hardest heart and hardest mind, yet all of a sudden the power of the gospel would break their minds and break their hearts and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be about carrying the gospel. Jesus said as he brought these men, he said, I'm going to change your occupation. You know, there's some that from time to time, and we've had them here in our church in the past, where God all of a sudden called a man right out of a position he was in, the work job he was doing, and called him into the ministry. And again, as I said earlier, it doesn't mean everyone is supposed to be in the ministry. I'm not saying that. But I do believe that God from time to time takes those that are already busy doing something, they're already active, they're already involved in doing things that God can use as skills in the ministry, and he'll pull them right out of that, and he'll give them a ministry and a job in order that they might follow him and in order that they might serve in a special way to bring about the teaching and preaching of the gospel. Well, the time's gotten away from us. I apologize. But God's word's wonderful, isn't it? as we stop and look at all the amazing things that are there, it's a thrill. There's so much more that we could talk about in the background of all of this. But next week, we're going to jump into the passage right away where the Lord Jesus goes in a synagogue and casts out a demon on the Sabbath day and all that took place. And it's just a thrill. I can't wait. Boy, I tell you, each page is just, each chapter and each few verses are just full of excitement. You can't walk with the Lord Jesus and not be excited. And that's true today, too, as you have him in your life leading and guiding you. Let's bow our heads together in prayer.